Happy Sabbath. Good to see you today. Today we're going to talk about repentance. How many of you need to repent? Amen. I'm sure that it might feel a little uncomfortable admitting that you need to repent. So to put you at ease, I will tell you about a time when I had to repent. It was many years ago, but not that far away. In fact, it was right in front of that dumpster out there. When I was in fifth grade, we were going on a field trip to the park. And right there in front of young Tom, or Tommy, was a ranch dressing packet. Now you tell me what happened next. I stomped that thing good. Now you tell me who was standing right next to the ranch dressing packet. My teacher nailed it. Oh man, I covered her with ranch dressing. She was not happy. And she didn't. I don't think she believed that I didn't do it maliciously either. But I can honestly say I had a one-track mind, and that ranch dressing packet was all I saw. But I had to repent. I had to repent. Repentance is a message that is in the Bible from beginning to end, especially in the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Their message to Israel is repent, repent, repent. The New Testament kicks off with John the Baptist calling Israel to repentance. And that message is continued by the apostles in the book of Acts, calling Israel to repentance. But what is repentance? What does it mean? There are four different words in the Bible that translate into repentance. And they have a variety of different meanings that kind of all function around a similar thing. They're words like think differently, reconsider, turn back, retreat, revert, return. So definitely it has this concept of going one way and flipping around and going the other, right? But I think nothing explains repentance better than a story. Our first story takes place in the book of Exodus. The children of Israel are slaves in Egypt, and God has called Moses to bring them out of slavery. Moses brings a message to Pharaoh that it's time to let God's people go. Pharaoh's a little bit proud and self-sufficient and says, "Who is this God? Why would I need to do what he has to say?" And so now, following our series of signs that show Pharaoh that God is God and he should be obeyed. Time after time, there are catastrophes that befall the land. And while those catastrophes are happening, while the effects of them are felt by Pharaoh, he consents to let Israel go. But as soon as those are relieved, his heart flips back around and he continues in his stubborn path. I start with this one not because it's a good story of repentance, but because it's the opposite. And I think it has some interesting lessons. And I'm just going to read a little bit about one of those times. In Exodus chapter 8, it says that Pharaoh said, "I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness." This is right after the plague of the flies. Flies can be annoying, right? This week, I was trying to sleep, and I had a fly buzzing around my roof, and the house was completely quiet except for this fly. It's like the loudest thing in the world. Imagine not one fly, but thousands of flies in everything, like crawling out your ears. Flies. And so Pharaoh relents and he says, I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far. And then he asks him to pray for me. Moses does pray to God, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removes the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one fly remained. And this is how we see that Pharaoh was not truly repentant for his obstinance. Because as soon as the consequence was removed, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. True repentance is not simply doing something different because we dislike the consequences of what we are doing. But true repentance is a sorrow for the sin and turning away from that. You see the difference? Pharaoh was sorry for the consequences, but he didn't care that he was sinning. True repentance is sorrow for the sin itself. Zacchaeus also poses an interesting study for repentance. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. In fact, he was the chief of the tax collectors. Tax collectors were not well liked by the Jews. They were considered traitors as they're working for the Romans, who are an occupying authority. But it wasn't just that. Tax collectors had an opportunity to cheat people out of more money, and they often took advantage of that. And so Zacchaeus is not someone that is super well liked by the Jewish leaders. Zacchaeus may or may not even like himself too much, but he sure is happy having a lot of money, or at least he was. Because he started hearing about this guy whose name was Jesus. And he heard about this Jesus who was doing these crazy miracles, like healing people. And he learned that this Jesus was not just another teacher, but rather this guy like actually loved people. And something about the way that this Jesus acted, the love that he displayed in his life, this was really compelling to Zacchaeus. In fact, Zacchaeus had heard that one of Jesus' disciples was even a former tax collector. And something about that was drawing Zacchaeus to Jesus. And so Zacchaeus wanted to know more about it. So as he, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. It's interesting that it gives us this statement that he was rich, because the story right before this is the story of the rich young ruler. Another rich man who had the social status because he was religious in the way he conducted his life. He comes to Jesus asking, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus asks him to give up everything for him, but he turns away sorrowful. And then Jesus responds to the disciples by saying that it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the little eye of a needle. And so right after Jesus says this, we've got this story of a rich man who is being drawn to Jesus because of the things that he has heard about him. And so he, that is Zacchaeus, was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. And so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And it's interesting that Jesus, he must have known about Zacchaeus, and he must have known that he wanted to know more about him. Because Jesus is intentional to put himself in the place of encountering Zacchaeus. So when Jesus came to the place, he walked right underneath him and he looks up and he says to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So while Zacchaeus is being drawn to Jesus, Jesus is putting himself in the place of encountering Zacchaeus. And the love of Jesus is so compelling to Zacchaeus. Like, this man would come and stay with me. He is excited. He is he's just overjoyed at the chance to be in Jesus' presence. So he hurried and he came down. He received him joyfully. When they, that is the Pharisees, saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood and said, "Lord, behold, Lord, the half of all my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." This is interesting because we see that Zacchaeus is drawn by the character of Jesus. He wants to see more of him. Jesus intentionally drew close to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus does not try to hide his past or who he was, but he openly admits his faults and makes restitution for them. Nobody asked him to give his money away, but yet he offers half of all that he has to the poor. And of course, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." What a beautiful story of repentance. Because here is a man who turned away from his sin, not because of any ill effects. In fact, we don't know of any negative effects from his life. I mean, Zacchaeus wasn't living with any consequences from it that we know of. But he turns away from it. He turns towards Jesus. And constrained by the love of God, he gives his heart to him. He demonstrates this by making restitution for what he has done wrong and by giving away half of all that he has to the poor. So what have we learned about repentance here? First of all, repentance is not just changing your mind. Because like Pharaoh, you can change your mind without having a change of heart. But rather, repentance seems to stem from being drawn to Jesus, and it results in a total change of heart. Does that make sense? So it's through repentance that we are made right with God. Repentance is the act of accepting God's mercy. So repentance. If repentance is to be sorry for sin and to turn away from it, then how do I do it? How do I turn away? There will be no change in our lives until we stop loving sin and decide to turn from it. Sometimes it's easy to stop loving sin and to decide to turn from it, because sometimes the effects of sin hurt. For example, I put my hand on a hot stove, and really quickly, ouch, I changed my mind, right? But sometimes it's a little bit more subtle. When I was growing up, I had a neighbor whose dog died because it drank a bucket of antifreeze. It was sweet, tasted good, but it was very harmful to that dog. Sometimes sin is like that in our lives. And in that case, how do we find this sin that is drawing us towards death? Well, first of all, yielding to the influence of the Spirit of God is how you awaken your conscience. God gives his Holy Spirit to us. And when we say yes to what it is prompting us to, it makes our conscience come alive so that it can detect the things of God and the things of sin. Repentance is not something that you do to gain acceptance by Jesus. And some people think that I can't even come to Jesus until I repent. They think that that is something that they have to, a work that they have to do before they can even come to him. I remember when I was working at Arise, going to school at Arise. Arise is a school of evangelism. Used to be here at our church for a couple of years. I went when it was in Oregon. And it's actually a really cool program where you you learn how to give Bible studies. Basically, you get tools on how to share your faith and tools to go deeper in your faith. And part of their practicum is to go door to door talking to people and seeing if anybody is interested in Bible studies. And I remember talking to this one lady who was interested. She wanted to be a good person. She wanted to follow Jesus, but she declined coming to church, or she declined doing Bible studies or doing anything around God because she felt guilty. And I remember saying, she said that she had to fix some things in her life and then she would go to church. For her, the sin that she felt herself in was a barrier between her and coming to Jesus, and this should never be. It is true that repentance comes before forgiveness, but it is also true that repentance is never given as a qualification to being accepted by Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself says, "Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The only qualification here for coming to Jesus is that you feel burdened. So, something weighing heavy on you. Do you need rest? Jesus stands there with his arms open wide, inviting you in. No strings attached. Repentance is not something that needs to happen before you can come to Jesus. And in fact, it would be ludicrous to try and say otherwise, because repentance is only something that God himself gives. In Acts 5, it makes that clear. Peter says, God exalted him at his right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness for sins. Let me ask you, according to this passage, who gives repentance? It's a savior, right? Jesus came as a leader and a savior, arms open wide with two gifts for us. One, he gives repentance, and next, he gives forgiveness. Jesus gives the repentance that we need. Our job is to respond to his love. His job is to stir our hearts towards that repentance. The same God who controls nature speaks to the heart and gives it a desire for something that it does not have. The things of this world cannot satisfy this desire. God is telling people to find the grace of Christ and the joy of holiness. These alone can bring peace and rest. If you have a desire for something better than what this world can give, that is God speaking to you. Ask him to give you repentance and to show you Christ in his infinite love and perfect purity. Jeremiah says it this way: Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. There's nothing we can do. The leopard can't decide, okay, I will have stripes today, not spots. My car can't decide, I'm tired of silver, I'd like to be rally blue. No, my car is stuck silver until somebody paints it. And you are stuck in your sin until Jesus saves you. And Jesus has saved you. He offers the way out. And the way he does this is by demonstrating who he is. So repentance, it's a sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. Repentance, it's something that only God can give us. It's something that he does give us. But why would I want to repent? I mean, my life's pretty good. I just don't really feel like I need anything more right now. So why should I repent? Why should I, do the whole God thing? I had a friend. Sin does something to us. Sin molds our character. It shapes our desires. The more that we yield to the influence of it, the more our characters are formed in a certain direction, the more our desires are created in that same direction. And the longer we yield to sin, the less we will even care about being like Jesus. A friend of mine, does anybody know Andrew Uyama? He used to be a pastor here in this conference. He's in Northern now, Northern California Conference. His wife, Andrea, and some of her friends would... I feel like I'm having deja vu. Did I share this story before? I may have. She and her friends would do this thing as a New Year's resolution where they would give off sugar until their birthdays. Okay? So they wouldn't have any sugar until their birthday. It was just kind of a tradition they would do every single year. Now, their birthdays were all in January or early February. So it served as a good cleanse from the holiday sugar rush, but it wasn't like a crazy fast, right? Well, one year, Andrew, he wanted to get on that bandwagon. He's like, this year I'm doing it too. His birthday is in September. Yeah, so this whole year goes by, and half a year, 9 months, and Andrew is not eating any sugar. He had two instances where he had to eat some, but it wasn't his fault. He was at somebody's house, and they're like, I made you cookies. And so he had to have one. Andrew says he something really interesting happened to him. Over this time of abstinence of sugar, his taste buds started to reform. It actually only takes about 21 days to grow new taste buds. But the interesting thing about our taste buds is that when they receive very stimulating food, like really sweet things or salty and just high-flavored things, they tend to tone down. They get a little bit callous. So that things that are not quite as intensely sweet might even seem bland. So while Andrew, prior to this, he liked fruits and vegetables as well as the next person, mainly because they were healthy, not because they were the best thing in the world. After he started abstaining from sugar, he was like, I never knew how sweet fruit could be. His taste buds reformed, uncalloused themselves, and now as he's eating this peach, he's like, whoa, these things are amazing. Kind of in a similar vein, I had a friend in college who did not like fruits and vegetables. And I said, That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. They all taste so, I mean, there's such a variety. How can you just make a blanket statement, I don't like fruits and vegetables? And he's like, I don't like them. Well, guess what his regular diet was? A meal didn't go by, maybe breakfast, but lunch and dinner didn't go by where he didn't have soda with it. And he always had some high-processed, high-flavored foods like chips and other things like that. And he had trained his taste buds to be overstimulated, and so when he would eat bland things like fruit or vegetables, they just had no flavor for him. And he didn't like them. I think this illustrates really well what sin does to us. Even a little sin cherished can have major eternal consequences. Adam and Eve had convinced themselves that eating of the forbidden fruit was just a small thing and it couldn't result in the major consequences that God had promised. But little sins cherished change us, makes our hearts harder to God, easier to resist Him. So that, just like Pharaoh, even after your son has died and all of the firstborn of Egypt have died, you can still rally together your army and attack God head on. So, why should I repent? Because it's serious. Because maybe you don't feel it now, but it's a very serious decision. God is the one who gives us the desire for good things. In the Bible, we can see the beautiful character of God. In the Bible, we can see what God has planned for us. God's power to call us to repentance. You're asking why repent? God's power to call you to repentance is in His character of love. Jesus demonstrated this character. We see fully the love of God in Him. In Jesus, we see someone who looks at the woman caught in adultery and with love in his eyes, he says, go and sin no more. In Jesus, we see a guy who smiles and excited to embrace children and bless them. In Jesus, we see a man who is patient with his disciples who just don't get it. They don't get his mission of self-sacrifice. They're always trying to one-up the others. And even to the time of his ascension into heaven, they didn't get his message. And his love and his patience is demonstrated towards them. This same Jesus demonstrated the love of God as he's hanging on the cross and he's looking down at the people who put him there and he says, forgive them. And there's no greater demonstration of this love than the fact that Jesus is willing to come and die for us. The one thing we need, he is the only one who can give it. He would rather die than live for eternity without you. And it is this love that is the power to draw us to repentance. Just like something about the character of Christ was drawing Zacchaeus, when we see the love of God, we are drawn to it. I guess my slide was changed for me. And John says, And when I am lifted up from the earth will draw all people to myself. Jesus declares that when his love is proclaimed, and this demonstration of being lifted up on the cross is the ultimate proclamation of that love, it will draw everyone to him. In one of my favorite books, Steps to Christ, it says it this way: the sinner may resist God's love and refuse to be drawn to Christ, but if he does not resist, he will be drawn to Jesus. If you do not resist, you will be drawn to Jesus. A knowledge of the plan of salvation will lead him to the foot of the cross. In repentance for his sins, which have caused the sufferings of God's dear Son. As one more fully sees and knows the love of God, the knowledge of the plan of salvation, we are led, we are drawn to the foot of the cross in repentance for our sins. Christ is the one that gives us the power to repent. The Savior's life makes it plain that the law of God is based on a law of love, love to God and love to others. To be unselfish, loving, and kind was what Jesus lived for. So as we look at our Savior and light from him falls on us, we see how sinful we really are. And as we see how terrible sin is, we must not lose hope. We do not need to make God love us. Because while we were sinners, while we were God's enemies, he worked to make us his friend. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That was happening. He was doing the reconciling before we were even close to his friends, while we were his enemies. Not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So you ask me, why should I repent? Because God is that good. You might as well ask, why should I drink water? Or why would I give love to my child? Or why should I watch the sunset? Or why eat a peach? God is that good. His love is that compelling. Ron Clouzet taught a class at Southern, and he was a Life and Teachings of Jesus class. And he arrived early, and he was reading through The Desire of Ages, and he was reading the part of Christ's crucifixion. And he tells the story of how, as he was reading it, just the love of God was so real to him at that point. His heart was just breaking as he saw this real, tangible love of God, and it brought him to tears. And I remember when he told me the story of it, I was thinking, you know, that'd be nice. I wish I felt the love of God like that. But, I mean, I've read the Bible. I've read Desire of Ages. I've read it a lot, and I get it. It's important, but I've never felt that love. I remember thinking that. But I submit to you that, you know, I'm not like a super emotional person. Like, I don't get brought to tears very easily. But I submit to you that if you surround yourself with the love of God by reading it in his word, this demonstrates his love towards humanity. By spending time studying and rereading and restudying Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, that as you make the love of God a constant reality in your life, something that you see, something that you thank him for, that you will be drawn to him. Several years after Ron Clouzet shared that with me, I was going through Steps to Christ I've gone through steps to Christ a lot of times. But I remember one time when I was reading just about God's love for man. And I remember that something about it was a little bit more tangible this time. Like I felt God's love for me in my heart. I saw that it was amazing and compelling. God's love is so good. It draws you to him. Repentance is a turning away from sin because it is the opposite of God's character. God's love is the motivation for repentance. And as we behold it, as we think about it, as we surround ourselves with God, we are drawn to him. We see the holiness of his character and law, and we see our own sinfulness. And so all that leaves us with is our next step. What is the next step? Seems like the next step would be to spend time in meditation and in prayer and in God's word. And being willing to let go, being willing to repent, being willing to not resist the love of God as it's drawing you to him. I wrote a little prayer here. Starts with, how do I respond? I believe that when I pray, God hears me. How do I respond? I believe that when I pray, God hears me. When I pray, Jesus saves me. It means something. Jesus, fill my heart with your love. Motivate me by your love. Let your love stir something inside of me that nothing else can stir. You elicit a response from my heart that nothing else can. What I desire, you fill. Lord, turn our hearts back to you again. If you'd like to respond in a physical way, you can take out your Connect card. In the section that says my next step, you can write this. My next step is to expose myself to the love of God and to not resist his love. My next step is to expose myself to the love of God and to not resist his love.